Well, good Lord's Day, everyone. It is certainly a pleasure to be with you again, and I hope that our study will prove profitable to us. Someone has said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Now, that's not to say that the opposite would be that insincere people with bad intentions are safe or anything like that. It just means, unlike the way to our Heavenly Father, there are many ways that a person can be lost and go to hell. There are four words that show the steps that oftentimes lead to sin. I wouldn't take the position that these four words or four steps are always involved when someone sins, but it is amazing to me how often we do see this frequency. The four words are see, S-E-E, covet, that's the second word, take, the third word, and then the fourth is hide. See, covet, take, and hide. Now, we may raise the question, at what point does sin enter into a person? Is it when he sees, or when he covets, or when he takes, or when he hides? Well, obviously not when he sees, not necessarily in itself, but it is a certainty that as soon as covetousness takes place in a person's heart, that is a sin. Covetousness is a sin. And it's a sin that's committed before a person has engaged in any action. What is covetousness? Well, it's not desire in itself. God has built us with desires, and many of them are good. In Matthew 13, 17, Jesus says to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Not only are Jesus' disciples getting to see and hear what they desire, but others would have desired to have that same privilege. And they lived too early in the scheme of redemption to see the Lord and to hear out of his own mouth. So it's not that desire in itself is bad. Furthermore, covetousness is not an appreciation of the good things in life. We need to be very careful not to assume that we need to walk around with a sour face and not enjoy our blessings. That couldn't be farther from the truth. In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul is speaking to the rich when he says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Now notice, he doesn't say, "I command those who are rich to make themselves poor." That's not what he says. He doesn't even say, "I command those who are rich not to enjoy the things I've given them." On the contrary, if you look at the last few words of this verse, they're to trust in the living God who, first of all, gives us these blessings we have are a gift of God. He gives us richly. He doesn't give us sparingly. He gives us richly. And he gives us richly all things to enjoy. We are to enjoy the things God has given us. And when we do that, we're not guilty of covetousness merely by doing what this passage commands. So it's not desire in itself. That's not what covetousness is. It's not an appreciation of the good things God has given us. Covetousness is a greedy desire for more. Now, we've gone back to that word desire, but we put a word in front of it. It's a greedy desire for more. I remember an occasion when a man came to our house and he told me who he was, and he knew I knew his brother. And his brother had received an inheritance from someone in the family. And he asked me to force his brother to divide the inheritance with him. Well, first of all, I immediately assured him, "I don't have any such power. And second, I don't have any such desire. And third, I said no and cited what you probably already have thought of, Luke 12, verse 14. When Jesus is asked an almost identical question by someone who was listening in Luke 12, 13, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This man who came to my house said almost the same thing in those exact words. But Jesus answered this man, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" That's what I quoted to this man, and then I politely invited him that if he didn't have any spiritual desire for us to talk about, he can leave. In Colossians 3, at verse 5, listen very carefully to the seriousness of covetousness, this greedy desire for more. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now remember, desire in itself is innocent. Money in itself is neutral. It all depends on the attitude we have toward it, the attitude we bring with it. But we do know that there is a desire that is evil, and we know that covetousness is a greedy desire, and here it's called idolatry. Furthermore, sin may occur before the outward act takes place. In Exodus 20, verse 17, listen carefully to the 10th commandment. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Covetousness is something that takes place between the ears. It may occur without any action at all. It may be just a greedy desire. Sin can be simply of the heart, and one of the heart sins is covetousness. So these four words, now I think we're ready to look at these. The four words are see, covet, there's where the danger begins, and then take and hide. Now I'm going to begin in our first example in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve shows us a wrong view of permission. If God could create the universe, then we have no problem in seeing that he could make a snake talk. And when you think about it, Adam and Eve were talking on the day in which they were created. They didn't have to wait 2 or 3 years as a baby that's born to learn to talk. God made birds talk. He made a donkey talk. Why couldn't he make a snake talk? If Adam and Eve could talk, he could certainly make a snake talk. Well, here in Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, so here's this talking snake, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, I find it interesting that the serpent didn't go to Adam, he went to Eve. Did he go to Eve because he thought Adam would be a harder person to convince? After all, Adam has heard God's prohibition firsthand. I get the impression Eve got it secondhand from Adam. But if that's what Satan thought, he was wrong about it. Adam was not harder to convince than Eve. In fact, he deceived Eve. And several verses speak of this, and it shows it in this very passage. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, Paul is speaking about fears for his Corinthian brethren when he said, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." But Eve had to be convinced. Eve argued with Satan. She said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And so she argues back with him. But when it came time for her to agree with Satan, and she ate the fruit, she merely gave the fruit to Adam, and he ate it. She gave it to him. Verse 3, she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took up its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It doesn't say he put up a battle at all. He wasn't a hard sell. And it may have been because Eve didn't die. When you eat of this fruit, you'll die. He may have thought that meant physical death that would have afflicted her immediately. I don't know what his reasoning was, but that may be what was in his mind. But either way, Eve at least put up a minor fight against this talking snake, but Satan didn't put up any battle at all. Eve misrepresented God also. When she said to the serpent, "You shall not touch it, lest you die," in verse 3. There's an ancient midrash. A midrash is not a skin condition. It's a set of commentaries, rabbinic commentaries, that were written between A.D. 400 to 1200. That 800-year period, they set out to put many things into commentaries. And the rabbinic commentary on this passage, the midrash here, says that the snake pushed Eve against the tree. And when nothing happened, she concluded that everything Adam told her was wrong. So she went ahead and ate. Well, of course, we have no authority to say that that's what happened at all. That's their interpretation of it. But the Talmud, which includes the Midrash, makes this comment: one who adds to God's words actually detracts from them. And that is a true statement. Deuteronomy 4:2 pointed out, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." If we add to God's words, we're actually going to do something and take from them and disobey God in the process. So Satan led Eve into sin by lying to her. He makes an overstatement. He magnified the restraint. He made God look bad. In verse 1, the New King James here says, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" That little word, "every," not only can also mean any, but here I believe certainly that is required. That's the reading in the American Standard, the New American Standard, the English Standard. "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And that's magnifying the restraint. It's saying, has God made this rule that out of all this fruit in the garden, you can't eat any of it? And her response to him shows that is how it's to be interpreted. She said, "Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but there's this one tree in the midst of the garden we can eat." So she answers it as though it means we can't eat of any, in the way the devil is interpreting it. So he lies by overstating. And it's very similar to what we see today in families. A teenager will say to his parents, "Well, you won't let me do anything." "Really? Well, we'll let you cut the grass. We'll let you help with the cleaning. We'll let you help doing this or that." We know what they mean when they make that statement, though, don't we? "You won't let me do anything good." It's a statement designed to make their parents look bad and fill them with guilt. And what Satan is doing is trying to make God look bad here. Has he actually said, "You can't eat of any tree of the garden? What a God you serve." So he led her into sin by lying, overstatement, and also by slander. He's a cruel God. He wants to hold you back. You realize that here's a case where God won't let you have something that you really need, don't you? That's the kind of thing he's doing. He's holding her back. Sometimes a child will say to a parent, "You won't give me anything." That's what Satan's trying to do with God. God has put them in paradise. He's given them food, safety, health, beauty. Why is she listening to a talking creature? And then he led Eve into sin by denial, an outright contradiction. He said, when Eve has said, "God has made this one fruit that is forbidden. You're not to touch it lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Outright contradiction. He wants to hold you back. That's his only problem. You're not going to die when you eat this fruit. Who ever heard of anything so silly? You don't die when you eat the other fruit, do you? You can see how that may have gone. "You will not suffer. In fact, you'll be like God. He's wanting to hold you back. You'll be on a par with God. Verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Drug dealers sometimes say, this stuff won't hurt you. It will enlighten you. You'll be more enlightened than anybody around here. And then he led Eve into sin by promotion. She assumes the role of God. She becomes her own deity. Not thy will, but mine be done. And so, I'd better look out for number one. I'd better look out for me. What is that? That's promoting ourselves. We don't need to listen to God. We just need to take care of ourselves, because we can do a better job of that than God does. And we know more about what we need than he does. That's the typical fare that is given in temptation. One little bite, and they ate themselves right out of paradise. God knew what he was talking about, and by then they know the serpent did not. Or maybe he did and just lied. Now, the root of all our evil we find in this section of Scripture. The root of all our evil is when we try to displace God as our moral authority. We see this in our country at a fever high pitch, even as we hear these words this morning or this afternoon. People rely on their feelings to determine what is right and wrong. Does that sound familiar? People are not satisfied with what they have. Again, the young people. You won't let me do anything. You won't let me have anything. They magnify the restraint. You're hindering my happiness. And that's how grown-ups talk to God. The root of all our evil is when we try to direct ourselves and to replace God with Satan. In Jeremiah 10:23, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So look at the sequence in chapter 3, verse 6, where he says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings. They heard the sound of God, and what did they do? Verse 8 says, they hid themselves. God called to Adam and Eve, where are you? Verse 9. That's not because he didn't know where they were, but he wants them to know where they are now. So in verse 10, Adam answers, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Oh, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of this fruit? And it goes on from there. You see the sequence. Eve saw. She coveted. She had this strong desire for it. She took it. And then they tried to hide from God. The sequence is complete. They tried to hide from God. This is a very frequent occurrence. In Psalm 50, you have a number of problems that are mentioned with God's people at this time. And among them is this, Psalm 50:17, seeing you hate instruction, you hate discipline, don't preach to me, don't tell me how I need to behave, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. They take God's word and do the very thing a person does when he's driving down the road and he flips his ashes off his cigarette. He lets the wind and the air passing by the window cast it behind him. They're worthless, worthless ashes. That's what they're doing with God's word. It's so much trash to throw in the interstate. He goes on to say in verse 21 of Psalm 50, these things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. You know, the thing about this is, they thought God was just like them, that he allowed disobedience with impunity. But the fact of it is, sin paid. And it paid in full. In the back of their minds, were they saying, well, you know, it's God's business to forgive. He will surely be willing to forgive us. He has before. Or to think they can hide from God. They found out that they've crossed him one time too many, and they met a severe fate because of it. In Joshua chapter 7, we have a second instance where you see this combination of words. Achan has had a wrong view of possessions. Achan participated in the Jericho campaign. His fighting was good. It was in obedience to God's commands. His actions helped to defeat an enemy of Israel, the people of Jericho. His conduct was mostly honorable. He didn't get out of line when they were marching. He shouted at the appropriate time. He ran to the enemy. He didn't desert. But he used an opportunity during all this soldiering to take of the forbidden spoils. Achan knew God's commands. God had commanded them not to take the spoils. He did it anyway. And so you'll notice in chapter 7, verse 1 of Joshua, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now it was time to go fight Ai, verse 2. And so they went up and spied it, and they came back and told Joshua, we don't need very many here. 2,000 or 3,000 men is enough. We know from chapter 8, verse 25, there are only 12,000 people, counting women and children, in this small town. Only 12,000. We won't need more than 2,000 or 3,000 men. The reality is, because Achan has taken of the accursed thing, 1,000,000 men would not have been enough. And so here you have 3,000 men who go up, and they're defeated by the people of Ai. About 36 Israelites are killed, verse 5 tells us. This is unbelievable, an unexpected defeat by a small town. Joshua, in verse 6, tears his clothes and falls on the earth with his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. The elders of Israel put dust on their heads. Joshua cries out to the Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? And then he is told by the Lord what really happened. In verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Look at yourselves first. Don't look at me as though I have failed you. Look at yourselves. Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They've even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. They've also put it among their own stuff. So he instructs them about being doomed to destruction, that I won't be with you anymore unless you destroy this accursed thing from among you. Verse 12. So he's to get up, sanctify the people, and take away this accursed thing from among you. Verse 13. In the morning, he brought these people together, and he announces to them that the one who's been caught with it will be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord. He's done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning. He brought Israel by their tribes, and the clan of Judah was taken. Then the family of the Zarhites and the family of Zabdi, man by man, was taken. Then Achan was taken. And Joshua in verse 19 appeals directly to Achan. Son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan at this point doesn't say, well, if I've done anything wrong, I'm sorry. He knows he's done wrong and he confesses what it is. He answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. Now look at these words in verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And here they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with a silver under it. Did you see the words in verse 21? He saw, he coveted, he took, he hid. They sent messengers, found the things. And in verse 25, Joshua said, why have you troubled the Lord? Will trouble you. They bring him to the valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. And they say, you have Achor, you have troubled us. All Israel stoned him with stones, verse 25 tells us. They raised a heap of stones over him. And this gravesite was to stand as a constant memorial to warn people, do not presume that possessions are worth disobeying God. So this is Genesis 3 all over again. Somebody said, when looking at faults, use a mirror, not a telescope. That's true. Achan's most dangerous enemy was not Canaan. His most dangerous enemy was not anybody in Jericho. He needed a mirror to look at himself. He was his own worst enemy. In Mark 8, we have a great contrast given by the Lord. In verses 36 and 37, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now imagine Achan being confronted with this proposition. Achan, what's it going to profit you if you gain the whole world? Not just a little bit of silver and gold and some garments, but the whole world, but lose your own soul. Is it worth it? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, that's bringing us to the position where Achan was and letting us reflect on this. Some people trade their souls for possessions. The largest amount we could possibly gain on earth, that is the whole world, which nobody's ever gained the whole world. He wouldn't know what to do with it if he could get it. But that's not worth the value of one soul. There's no comparison. Some people trade their souls for possessions. Some people steal, just as in Luke 10:30, the men who beat the traveler, left him for dead. There are some people who trust in the riches of this world. You see this in a variety of passages. Luke speaks about it quite often. Luke 12, for example, at verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Many years ago, I heard Paul Harvey talking about a couple who were stranded on a rock in the ocean for a whole day after their boat capsized. They were rescued, but Paul Harvey's comment was, they won't be overly concerned with unimportant things for a while. Isn't that the truth? A man on his deathbed doesn't fret over the size of his bank account, does he? Greed. Some trade souls for what they can steal, for what they trust in, and for greedy desires. Lot wanted what was best for himself. And so he went to Sodom. How did that turn out for him? And some trade their souls for covetousness. 1 John 5:21, John ends his first epistle with these simple words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's look at our third example. We've seen Genesis 3 and Joshua 7. Now let's go to 2 Samuel 11. In 2 Samuel 11, we have an occasion where David is presented as one who has had the wrong view of people. Up to this point, David has controlled his passions. Look at the way he was able to deal with Saul, a bloodthirsty monster of a man. And yet David, though he could have killed him, controlled his passions. He could have continued to do that, couldn't he? Look at the way David confessed God's blessings. He became king of Israel. He was rich. He had everything a person could want. But sinful forgetfulness is all too common in people who are extremely blessed, isn't it? David had concentrated on his obedience, all of it based on gratitude. He was able to finally to bring the ark to Jerusalem. What a blessing to have the presence of God there with him. He was able to start helping supply what would be used by his son Solomon to build the temple someday. He obeyed God out of gratitude. And we could go on and on. He had such gratitude. He concentrated on obedience. And he could have continued to obey. But you know, saints have a bullseye on their back. David fell. He harmed himself. He harmed Bathsheba. He harmed their families. He harmed their children. He harmed Israel. And worst of all, he allowed the enemies of God to blaspheme his Father in heaven. Imagine the David jokes the enemies of God told at God's expense. So what is happening in chapter 11 that shows all this? Chapter 11, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Those last few words tell the story. Now, David is going to fall into a very common snare. In verse 2, he's alone in his palace at night. One evening, he arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Someone said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? She's a married woman." That didn't stop David. David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. Do you see the little words that were filtered through these few verses? In verse 2, he saw. He inquired. She was very beautiful, so he desired her. That's all verse 2. He inquired of her, "Who is this?" He took her. And the rest of this chapter is going to be about hiding. He has to hide what he has done because now she's expecting his baby. He saw. He coveted. He took. He hid. The woman conceived and sent, told David, "I'm with child." And in verse 6, he sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." He has to make it appear that Uriah is the father of David's child. He sends Uriah down to his house, but he doesn't go. He's not going to sleep in the comforts of home while his comrades are out on the battlefield. He has integrity, something David is sorely lacking in at this point. David has used his wife as an object for his own pleasure. No thought about the effects on others or the consequences. So now he has to misuse her husband as well. And so the result of this is he couldn't get Uriah to go near her. He sends him back with his own death warrant in order to clean up this mess that his covetousness has brought upon him. He sends a letter and sends Uriah with his own death letter to take to Joab, saying in verse 15, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." Can you imagine those words? One of David's heroes, one of David's most faithful, mighty men, will be struck down in a plot by David's satanic desires. And so it happened. They came out, Uriah was killed, and so David took Bathsheba. And now they lived happily ever after, right? Well, no, Joab knows the whole story by this time. Soon all are going to know it, and worse, God himself knew. So he sent a prophet to David, the prophet Nathan. And he said there were two men in the city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man didn't have anything except one little ewe lamb. Traveler came to the rich man and he didn't want to take something from his own flock. So he took this poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David is livid. His anger is greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He deserves no pity." David has just pronounced his own doom. Someone deserving judgment is David, And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. You know who had no pity? David. So in verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and wives and the house of Israel and Judah. I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite." David, not the Ammonites, has killed Uriah. David has taken his wife. And so in verse 10, "Therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife. I'll raise up an adversary against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." And here on this same roof where David had lusted, the roof where David had lusted would be the place in chapter 16 where Absalom goes into David's concubines. "You did it secretly, I'll do it before all Israel." David says, "I have sinned. God has blessed him beyond measure." And now he realizes with his eyes open that he hasn't fooled anybody but himself. He hasn't ruined ultimately anybody but himself. He saw, he coveted, he took, he hid. And now he must face for the rest of his life the bitter consequences. Exodus 20:17, remember it? "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant," and all these other things he says. Uriah was more than a neighbor. This is not just a neighbor's wife. He's one of David's heroic, mighty soldiers. David coveted the wife of Uriah, one who was far more than a neighbor to him. Ephesians 5, verse 3. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness or foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Just as in Exodus 20, a person can covet his neighbor's wife, fornication is one aspect of covetousness, so here in Ephesians 5 in the New Covenant, the same warning. In Acts 27, during the time when Paul is on a ship headed for Rome, there are a series of very dangerous events that take place, not the least of which is the great storm that comes up, and the people on board this ship are very frightened. And finally in Acts 27 verse 29, "Fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. They hoped this day will be suitable for them to be able to find a rescue." They had four anchors to keep that ship from disaster. We've seen four words this day: see, covet, take, and hide. Four horrible words when they're juxtaposed to one another. But let's look at four words that serve as anchors for our soul. Four anchors that keep our spiritual ship from disaster. One of them is the word avoid. A very good word. Proverbs 4:14, "Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on." That's Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it. Pass on. You're hiking in the wilderness and you hear a bear. What do? You try to avoid it. The second word is the word watch. Matthew 26, 41. Jesus tells the disciples, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." While going the other way from the bear, your eyes are wide open and alert, aren't they? You're watching everywhere. That's what we should do. We avoid, we watch. The third word is pray. In Matthew 26, 41, again, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." while journeying through bear country, you'll probably be praying. No one will have to encourage it. And then the fourth word is the word flee, this fourth anchor for our soul. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. If you see a bear coming after you, run and try to find safety. Flee. If we use these four anchors, avoid, watch, pray, and flee, we will be able to avoid these four deadly steps to sin and condemnation. The words Saul coveted, took, and hid. May God bless us all in our efforts to serve Him, to know His will, and to be pure in His sight. Thank you for listening.